Okay, so some thought questions that I've been thinking of, and I encourage you maybe to think about as you're going through these readings. Again, because we have so many Psalms that we're reading these last 2 weeks and then this week, coming week, is just to think about generally, why do we read the Psalms? You know, why do I read the Psalms? Why do you read the Psalms? What is it about the Psalms that are so attractive to us? I think that we would all agree that it's really great to read through almost any psalm. Just pick a psalm and read beginning to end the psalm. And why does it? What does it do for us? Why do we read it? How do the psalms help us to abide in the Word? That's our theme this year, is abiding in the Word. How do the psalms help us do that? What is it about the psalms that encourage us or exhort us to abide in the Word? And then what do we learn about God from the Psalms? And I mean that the Godhead, the Yahweh God. What do we learn about God as we read the Psalms? So every time you read a Psalm, what are you learning about God? What jumps off the page to you? What about His nature and character do we learn? And then what do we learn about Jesus from the Psalms? The man, Christ Jesus, who walked on the earth. There's lots of Psalms that point to His coming or talk about who He is or what to expect from Jesus when He's on earth. And so as you're going through the Psalms, it's good to think about these questions. I know what I've done is taking the bus and the train to work every day. The big hard copy is a little cumbersome to bring. So I bought a little paperback version. It's a lot lighter. It's maybe like a few dollars on Amazon, and a highlighter, and I just, as I read on the bus and on the train, just highlight things that jump off the page to me. And that's kind of where these questions came from that I sent out earlier this week, was just as I go through, just, yeah, that's impactful. That touches me. So maybe as you're going through the daily readings, you know, if you haven't made that your habit already, I'm sure most of you have, if not all of you have. But if you haven't, I encourage you to start maybe trying that practice. Here are the Psalms that we read this week. Obviously a lot of reading, a lot of good material. We won't get to all of these Psalms, but we're going to hit on a few of them. Okay, so the first Psalm I'd like to look at is Psalm 40. Let's turn over to Psalm 40. And just to open it up, what should we learn from Psalm 40, or what did you learn from Psalm 40?
Don't be shy.
I wasn't looking for anything particular necessarily, but I did give a cross-reference verse to the New Testament, just something that jumped off the page. Who wants to go first? Yeah, that's a great start to the psalm. Anything else from Psalm 40? Said God is always there. Very good. Anything else? Loving kindness, truth, continually guard me. Don't withhold your compassion from me. That's what the verse says there. Hey, Greg. Mama. Yeah. Josh, go ahead.
Comes out of me all the time, and in the previous week too, but you see the phrase, like, the people that look at you and say, aha, aha, like the idea that there's people that are mocking you or mocking God's people, holding you in derision, and then, like, persecuting you. And I think, I don't know, your first question about, like, why we read the psalm, you know, to some extent, it's a chance for me to see how someone else dealt with that sort of, like, life situation from the perspective of God being in charge, and it gives us a way to like mirror that kind of emotion. So like we all have experiences that mirror these different ones, like in different times of our lives. Some of them are like, you know, God's saying it. Some of them are like in this place, you know, people mocking us, and it gives us a way to say like, oh well, there's people, God's people in the past that have suffered in this way, and they were patient. They relied on God, and they made it through.
Yeah, very good. And going back to what Greg pointed out earlier, you know, the context of the psalm is very important. And the way the psalm begins and the way the psalm ends, we notice it. How is God painted in verses 1 and 2? Tony referenced verses 1 and 2, but then also if you look at verse 17, how does the psalm close? As for me, I'm afflicted and needy. May the Lord think of me. You are my help and the one who rescues me. Do not delay, O God. So that's kind of the bookends of the psalm. That's the context, as Greg was pointing out. The context of the psalm is that God is what for us? Everything? Deliverer? Rescues us? Brings us up out of the mire and clay? Is everything. And so, in the middle of the psalm, the question that I asked and gave a reference to Hebrews chapter 10, verses 5 through 7, we see that this psalm quoted in Hebrews chapter 10, verses 6 through 8 of Psalm 40, sacrifice and meal offering you have not desired, my ears you have opened, or a body you have prepared for me, is how it's said in Hebrews chapter 10. Burnt offering and sin offering you have not required. Then I said, behold, I come, in the scroll of the book it is written of me, I desire to do your will, O God. Your law is within my inner being. What's the context of that statement there? And why is it quoted in Hebrews chapter 10? Only through the blood of Christ could we be delivered, could we be rescued. And we'll see that through, you see that as you went through the daily readings this past week, there's some references to God not needing our sacrifices. There's no need of the physical sacrifice, nothing that he needed to sustain him. The sacrifices that they were given in the Old Testament were not to sustain God. He had no need of a physical sacrifice. What was the point of them? Am I asking that question the way I want to?
Well, the full message of the I'm not sure if that's what you're looking for.
Yeah.
And to bring parts of his people in, the humble homes that they would have. He told them again, in the Old Testament, circumcise your heart. He said not to have, but true offering is a broken and contrite heart. It's a broken and contrite heart that offers sacrifice.
Tell me.
Okay, I think especially when we go back and read, I'll say the whole song. The verses leading up to those verses, in some ways, kind of give us a different perspective. Whenever we're thinking about sacrifice and everything in the context of Hebrews, or at least in my mind, it kind of goes to how much better a sacrifice Christ is. But here, in some ways, gives us a little different angle on it, where it's like, no, it's God's been there for you. Blessed is the man, at the verse 4 here, who makes the Lord and trusts. And this is the thing, we couldn't earn anything. God is the one who's provided a way. salvation of giving our sins and everything. And the man or woman who's going to be able to have that is the one who puts his trust in the Lord, or trust in the Lord. And so maybe it can give us a little different angle in the way that we wouldn't do.
Right. If we turn over, here's kind of what I wrote down for what I think we should learn from Psalm 40. As Greg pointed out, the context is that God is our deliverer, He's our rescuer. As was said, He's our everything. He lifts us out of the mire and clay, out of the mud. And sacrifices are not the sacrifices of that time were not like the big desire. The desire was to restore His people, for God to restore His people. And I think that's why I referenced the Hebrews chapter 10 quote there, is just to put that all into context, that that's the ultimate desire of God. Let's look at Psalm 49. That was also from our reading this week. Psalm 49, we see a couple of statements here as well, kind of along this same thought process. Starting in verse 7, "Truly no man can redeem his brother. He cannot give to God a ransom for him, for the redemption price for their soul is costly, and it ceases forever, that he should live on eternally, that he should not see corruption." And then jumping down to verse 15, "But God will redeem my soul from the power of Sheol, and he will receive me." Okay, so we see this idea of God being the Redeemer, our Deliverer, our rescuer, the one who saves us. Any other thoughts on this question, Wade?
Some people think that the reference in the Psalm that opening his ears is a reference to Exodus 21, the tradition of slaves, you know, having their ear pierced with balls to show that they have become a slave forever. And the reason they do that is that if the slave says, "I love my master and my wife and my children, I will not go out free," then his master shall bring him inside and shall bring him to the Lord. The foremost master will ward his ear through with all, and he shall be slave forever. And I think it perhaps does connect, because the comparison is being made by from someone who vacillates, right? Sometimes they do God's will, sometimes they don't. And they make sacrifices because their heart isn't fully devoted all the time, right? And what God needed was someone who delighted in His will, who was willing to be a slave completely to God's will. And that's what we had in Jesus, someone who was willing to do the will of the Father at all times. And because of His perfect righteousness, you know, He can provide us. And something for our sins was possible for us, because we don't serve God in the way that He did.
Very good. Yes, sir.
Once I took the I waited patiently for the Lord, and verse 17 says, "Do not delay for my God." So overall, I could learn that waiting patiently for the Lord's response, even though when we go through the life situation, so that's one thing I could learn.
Yeah, certainly we see that throughout the Psalms, is it's waiting patiently on the Lord. Very good. Question two, something jumped out on the page to me this week when I read Psalm 50. I don't know if it did for you as well, but verses 16 through 21, the whole Psalm 50, is a good one to read. But specifically verses 16 through 21, I asked this question, do we still see this attitude today? And so when we look at Psalm 50, starting in verse 16, it says, but to the wicked God says, "What right have you to recount my statutes and to take my covenant in your mouth? For you hate discipline, and you cast my words behind you. When you see a thief, you are pleased with him, and you associate with adulterers. You let your mouth loose in evil, and you harness your tongue for deceit. You sit and speak against your brother. You slander your own mother's son. These things you have done, and I kept silent." And here's the key that jumped off the page to me. "You thought I was just like you. I will reprove you and state the case in order before your eyes." And then verse 22 also jumped off the page. I didn't include this in my question, but Now consider this, you who forget God, lest I tear you in pieces and there will be none to deliver. So pretty striking language through here that we see. Thoughts about these verses. Do we still see this in the world today? Where do we see this? What kind of attitude is being described here?
Tony?
Keith?
I mean, like, that opening line there implies that these wicked people are, like, proclaiming God's statutes and, you know, saying his covenant in their mouth. And Trenton, I mean, I don't know. I don't really see myself in, like, the thief. Maybe I don't see myself with the adulterers, but when it comes to, like, a tongue that speaks deceit or speaking against your brother or slander, those are things that I see in myself. And I think, you know, to some extent, you know, he talks at the beginning about how sacrifices, you know, aren't what he wants. He wants us to be thankful, to recognize him. He wants us to keep ourselves from these kind of, like, sins. So, yeah, I see it not just today. I see it myself. It's something like we have to constantly guard against.
Keith and then Tony.
We're in our own time. We've got to see in our own time. I would argue in my lifetime, it's more than we've seen in the past. Where people are not really honestly and truthfully looking at the Word of God. We are attempting to do what the James talks about quite a bit. You know, conform to the culture and have the word perform to us rather than us perform to the word. And you see that in religious leaders, you see it in our elected officials, where people will give lip service to the word. But when you look at their lives, when you look at a lot of things they say and do, it doesn't match up. And so to Josh's point, the call for us is not to be the same. The call for us is to be truthful, and to be honest.
Tony?
I think the thing that verse 16 really strikes me, I'm trying to figure out the right word, almost the extreme nature of it.
Mm-hmm.
I don't know if that's the right word, but in the New King James Version, what right have you to declare my statutes or take my covenant in your mouth? What right do you have to do that? To me, that sets the compass. I'm talking about people who are trying to do the work of the Lord and trying to follow Him and just and mess up from time to time. That's not who we're talking about. We're talking about hypocrisy. People who, you know, this is almost like Jesus talking to the Pharisees of his time. What right do you have to be teaching my people? He never said to these words that I could see him saying that. That's what's, and I think that this should be a wake-up call for anybody who sees themselves as a child of God, especially somebody who is not in line with him, and it's or whatever. What he lays out here is a very serious.
Yeah. Yeah. Go ahead, Bill.
And there's a continuity, too. It's about 300 years later. I tell you, Isaiah 5 would say, what are those who call good evil and evil good? And his charge and pardon from God was go to the people, Isaiah 6, and tell them, keep on hearing, don't understand, keep on seeing, do not perceive, make the heart of the people dull, their eyes having blind. Right. War, of course. Hundreds of years after that, which Isaiah describes the Pharisees. 400 years later, Jeremiah would say, God would say to Jeremiah, you've done things that didn't even enter my mind. And there's this continual pattern of God's part of that is twisting his words in the spirit such that they don't, they're not using his word in the purpose that he's revealed, which is that you and you know as well how they're going to do it. That things are happening. The end is just like, we're still present 300-400 years later for Israel, still present 500-600 years later for Israel, still present for God's people.
You know, I think it's important as we look at verse 16, they're recounting Scripture, but they hate discipline. That's how verse 17 describes them. They're able to recount Scripture. They know the Word, but they hate actual discipline, actually putting it into practice. And verse 21, those two statements there really jumped off the page, as I said. They think God is just like them because of they're misinterpreting his silence, this delayed justice. They see a delay in the justice, and they're misinterpreting that as I'm good. I'm okay. Or God doesn't see, God doesn't hear, God doesn't know. Instead of looking to his word and disciplining themselves, I also put on here see Psalm 94 verse 7. Similar language there about God seeing all. And then verse 22, that's a get-right statement. Consider this, you are forgetting God and God's nature, lest I tear you to pieces and there be none to deliver. That's a get-right statement. So, you know, there's Psalms that talk about delayed justice. And from the righteous perspective, God, why are you waiting for this? Why are you allowing evil to reign in this world and us to see evil in this world and this tear of good versus evil? And then, but on the other side, we see the delayed justice interpreted from the other angle, from someone who is a little flippant with it, right? Of the silence means everything's all okay, so I'm just going to keep on doing what I'm doing and not getting themselves right with God. Okay? Thank you. Let's move on to question three. Psalm 73. What is the struggle and what is the comfort? In Psalm 73, you know, some okay, could you say that a little louder, Clevin? Sorry. Yeah, and how's the psalmist? What are his feelings? How are they described in Psalm 73? Yeah, and if you back up even one verse from there, Tony. How is the writer describing himself? How's his heart embittered, pierced within? And as Tony read there in verse 22, senseless and ignorant, like an animal, like a beast before you. However, what? He's looking to God as what? As his strength. Verse 26. Look at that verse. My flesh and my heart fail, but God is the rock of my heart and my portion forever. There's a song that we sing in the Gray Book, "The Rock of My Heart," that is quoting this song, and it's such a beautiful song. The lyrics of the song are taken, I think, very well from the verses that we see here, starting in verse 21 through 28. And so I love to lead the song. I know, I know a lot of you love to sing Amber. I think it's one of her favorite songs. And I thought about singing it this morning, but we just don't have the time to do that. But I encourage you to look through that song and look at the verses of that song. And maybe think about that a little deeper the next time we sing it. So verses 21 through 22, he's embittered, he's pierced, he's senseless, he's ignorant, his flesh and his heart are failing. But he finds comfort in God. God is our rock. That's how the psalmist is describing. So that's the struggle that the psalmist is going through, and the comfort is God. Question four, let's look over at Psalm 90. Again, we're going to look at like maybe 9 or 10 psalms, and if you notice on the list, it's a lot more than that, but we'll try to get through these 8 or 9 that I got to pick to look at this morning. All right, what do we learn about God, and what do we learn about man from Psalm 90? What did you write down for this one? God is eternal. Okay, anything else? What is the emphasis? Verse 2. Before everything, he is everlasting to everlasting. He is God. And so what we see here is the days of man are fleeting. The days of man are fleeting. Our days are numbered. They'll be gone before we know it. God knows our secret sins, verse 8. That jumped off the page, right? He knows the things that we do in secret. And because he knows the things that we do in secret and the things we do in light, this should humble us. It should kind of, you know, I use the phrase get right. These are get right verses as well of just how we should view our lives. We've finished, our years are like a sigh. They're just gone. The days of our life, they contain 70 years or maybe 80 years. So verse 12, teach us to number our days that we may present to you a heart of wisdom. How can numbering our days help us to have a heart of wisdom? Why do we need to be taught to number our days? Okay, so to ensure that we'll be with God, it helps us stay focused on the end result, I believe is kind of what we're getting at there. How else does it help us to have a heart of wisdom, Tony? Anything else from Psalm 90? And I believe verse 14 speaks to that. Oh, satisfy us in the morning with your loving kindness that we may sing for joy and be glad all our days. And we focus on the goodness of God, on his loving kindness. Be glad all our days. That's part of numbering our days as well. knowing that the things that we may think we're getting away with, that delayed justice, that God sees those things. Don't misinterpret His silence. Focus on His loving kindness. Sing for joy. Be glad all our days. Anything else? Kind of combined questions 5 and 6 because they seem to fit together really well. Psalm 19, 1 through 6, and Psalm 33, 6 through 9. Why are these verses, these verses felt like the key verses for the psalm in both cases. You agree? What do you see from these verses? What are the importance of these verses? So in your answer, kind of give me a chance to flip back and forth, to give us all a chance to flip back and forth between 33 and 19. All right, go. So establishing God as the Creator. Okay. Anything else? Yeah, very good. So yeah, the emphasis that I was getting at here with these verses is that it's emphasizing God as the Creator. And as the Creator has expectations. He sets expectations for the creation. So there are expectations for us. And so establishing God as a Creator, we see all-powerful, all the things that He did in creating the universe and creating what we see around us, creating us in His image. And so the statement I wrote down here is, we're without excuse. As we look at these verses, there's no excuse for why we would not follow the expectations of the Creator being His creation. It leaves us without excuse. Verse 19 of Psalm 33, again, we see He is the deliverer. He's our help and our shield, for our heart is glad in Him because we trust in His holy name. Let Your loving kindness, O Yahweh, be upon us as we wait for You. Anything else in these verses that jumped out to... Yeah, Bill.
And then, some follow up verse 18, behold, the eye of the Lord is on those who fear Him, on those who hope in His steadfast love, that He may deliver their soul from death and keep them alive and family. So, Stephen's point is both. Tony said it is fear and reverence, fear literally, and he's right, and fear also reverence, but it is also because of nature as the Savior and the deliverer. We fear Him, and His eyes are there for all of us, not just to reinforce that fear and reverence, but also to deliver.
Mm-hmm. Also,
Absolutely. Yep. That's a verse that also came to mind as I read through these, is that as the Creator, His attributes are clearly seen. Only the fool would say in his heart, there is no God. And so many of the Psalms point to that. They point out the evidence that we see around us. You know, in the world, as we look at the world around us and just seeing how it operates so perfectly and from a physical standpoint, and then walking away from that and saying there is no God, there's no excuse. Anything else? Final thoughts on question 5 and 6? Question 7. Let's turn over to Psalm 94. Psalm 94, and looking specifically at verses 12 through 15 or 16 in that range, how can we be comforted by this psalm? And then I didn't put it on the slide here, but I said, see Hebrews chapter 12, verses 7 through 11. How can we be comforted by this? What's the picture that's being painted here in Psalm 94? God as what?
God as vengeance.
As vengeance, okay.
The thing that He is avenging, right, is the world, the wickedness of the world, the people who do all those terrible things to but we as people of the Lord need to be comforted because He corrects us, He gives us His word so we can learn from it.
Mm-hmm. Okay. How else can we be comforted by these verses in Psalm 94? What's said over in Hebrews chapter 12? It's very similar language that we see there. It's a very similar idea, at least, that's painted there. So when you kind of go back and forth between the two, because verse 12 in particular, Psalm 94, it says, blessed is the man whom you discipline, O Yahweh, and whom you teach out of your law. So blessed is the man that's disciplined. How can we find comfort in that? Well, in Hebrews chapter 12, starting in verse 7, it is for discipline that you endure. God deals with you as with sons. For what son is there whom a father does not discipline? So what do we see here when we kind of look at these two passages? What should we come away with? How should we be comforted? How should we view discipline? I asked a little bit of a follow-up question on question 9 about what can we learn about Psalm 119 as parents. What can we learn about here in Psalm 94, 12 through 15?
I had a long conversation with my kids on the way here, even in the parking lot,
I've never done that.
Yeah, I mean, it's good for me too, and I see it more clearly through my relationship with my kids. But you know, they get upset when something's taken away from them, like technology or something. And my point to them was, I think, the same sort of God's point here, which is bad stuff's going to happen to you in this world one way or another. You know, your phone, it may fall and break, or you know, we can lose our jobs if you don't have anything. That's just a given in this life. Because even if you make it through and you keep your phone all your whole life, you're going to die and you can't bring it with you. And the choice that we have is when we're presented with the negative things in life, do we like fight against that and try to clutch even closer to things in this life? Or do we recognize it as God's discipline and His, I guess, trotting to get us to focus on the next life. Because those same things that could be like devastating, this is like the beautiful thing about Christianity and what Jesus showed us on the cross. Like the same thing, it could be the absolute worst thing, which is like the taking of your life and the mocking and the scourging and, you know, the punishment. It could also be salvific and what brings you to the next life. And so we have to put our treasures in heaven. And we have to see God's discipline, and we have to use it to make ourselves more like Him.
Tony?
The thing that struck me when I was looking at this, back over in Psalm 94:12, to me, and this is the way it struck me, 12 is what really relates to the passage of Hebrews that you were talking about. So it's like, okay, if Hebrews 12:7, they're kind of expand on verse 12 and 94, and then from 13 on, it's like that piece of result of what he's talking about in Hebrews. You change to the disciplines, everything. You may not enjoy it, but you're going to bear, you're going to bring forth the fruits of righteousness. And then because of that, now you have rest of the day of adversity. And the Lord's going to be taking care of those enemies. And he's going to bring justice. He's going to bring life. So because you endure the chase of the Lord, you're able to stand in that day as described in verse 13.
Yeah. Absolutely. The Father disciplines the ones He loves. We're described as sons, a Father disciplining sons, children. But some verses that really jumped off, you know, because again, God is painted as a God of vengeance at the start of this psalm. And verse 7, we see this same idea. There's going to be people who say, God doesn't see, nor does God even discern what's going on. He's not aware of the things that are going on. But verse 11, God does know. He knows the thoughts of man, but their vanity. He sees all, we saw from a previous psalm. And then it shifts into this, blessed is the one who's disciplined by Yahweh, who learns how to be disciplined, who Yahweh disciplines, is taught the law. Because why? Verse 14, he's not going to abandon his people. He's not going to forsake his inheritance. Jump over to verse 17. If Yahweh had not been my help, my soul would soon have dwelt in the abode of silence. Your loving kindness, O Yahweh, will hold me up. When my anxious thoughts multiply within me, your consolations delight my soul. So it helps with our anxiety, helps us get through those anxious times when we're struggling with things. And then to remember ultimately that God is going to repay evil. Verse 23. He's going to bring back the iniquity upon them. He's going to destroy them in their evil. Yahweh our God will destroy them. So again, the bookend of God is going to avenge evil. There is going to be a justice. And in the middle of that, we see this picture painted of that His discipline of us helps us grow and get better. That He's there for us. Again, He's delivering us. Do I see a hand? Wade, go ahead.
Yeah, 14 is what jumped out to me. People not forsake people, not abandon His heritage. Think about, you know, the blessing of being a son. We always think of from our perspective how blessed it is that we can see the inheritance of God. But this shows, you know, God has a desire for that too. He's not quick to write that out of the will. He wants to bless us. He wants to be able to share an inheritance with us and enjoy the blessing of that relationship as much as we want to enjoy it from Him.
Yeah, which brings us, I think, really, really good one for us to end our study with this morning is Psalm 103. When you read Psalm 103, the next day, after reading Psalm 94, vengeance and discipline and all these things, and then May 2nd, we read Psalm 103. What did we learn about God in this psalm? What were the beautiful things that we saw about God? Lots of things jumped off the page. What jumped off the page for you?
Right.
Absolutely. Verse 8, that's what that I just started highlighting, and I don't think I stopped highlighting for a while, starting in verse 8. Yahweh is compassionate and gracious. He's slow to anger and abounding in loving kindness. Slow to anger. He will not always contend with us, and He will not keep His anger forever. And then, as was just pointed out, verse 10, we are not getting what we deserve if we go to when we're going to heaven. What we deserve is death and punishment for our sins. So if to go to heaven is not getting what we deserve. And just the beautiful language that's painted through here, verse 12, as far as the east is from the west, as far as He has removed our transgressions from us. He's removed our sins as far as the east is from the west. He remembers them no more. We don't get what we deserve. We get a home in heaven because of His abounding loving kindness. And I know that's going to open up for a lot of questions. I wish I'd have saved just a couple more minutes, but we're going to have to stop there because we're already over time. So thank you so much for the comments and the discussion. And I'm sorry we didn't get to all the comments or question 9, but we're going to end there.